Welcome to this time together for us to talk about baptism and membership. If you didn't grab a handout on your way in, do that because that will help you follow along in this teaching. I have a lot of ground to cover, as you can tell by the six pages in front of you. So why don't I pray and get started? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to consider these topics, baptism and membership and how they relate. We thank you for our ability to consider your word as a church, to consider what you would have us do as a church. Thank you, Lord, for calling us together. Lord, we are not a man-made institution, but you have made us into a family. So we take this very seriously, Lord. We take our unity very seriously. We take your word very seriously. Give us wisdom. Give me clarity and wisdom as I teach and present this. And Lord, may your good heart, your good wisdom, your truth be made manifest in Faith Church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dive in. The Faith Church and the EFCA Statement of Faith has 11, I believe, different statements on different topics. One of them is on the topic of the church, and this is what it says. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifested in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So this is our statement of faith that we sit under as elders and pastors and as a church. And it is a well-written statement from the EFCA drafted this and has used this for many years. So a few things to note in this statement. When we get to talking about the doctrine of the church, there's some things you're going to talk about. You're going to have to talk about the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you're going to have to talk about membership. You're going to have to talk about who the church is. These are all very important elements as we consider what is the doctrine of the local church. So the tying together of these things is very natural. Membership is made up of believers. That's the important big claim of our statement. What is a believer? Well, there's many terms that the Bible uses for a believer, but it's the concept that we all understand. It's somebody who's been converted. It's a Christian. It's a child of God. It's someone who has been justified and is now being sanctified. It's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, someone who has Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So the key is, as we see the word believer in this statement, we need to import all the things that we know about the doctrine of conversion into that word believer. So not somebody who's perfect, but somebody who repents of their sin. Somebody who's received the gift of Jesus as their substitute. So to say membership of the local church is a manifestation of the true church. True church here, we use true church in our statement. The synonym for that would be universal church or invisible church. So true church, universal church, invisible church. So membership in the local church is a manifestation of the true church, means that every local church should take care to preserve a believing church membership. That becomes the job requirement of elders and members alike. So there's two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, visibly and tangibly express the gospel. It's great language to say that those ordinances visibly and tangibly express the gospel, and they confirm and nourish the believer. So how does that happen? What's the confirming and nourishing aspect of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, baptism confirms a believer. A new believer comes and is baptized, and that confirms that they are indeed a new believer. And then the Lord's Supper nourishes Christians in an ongoing way as we partake together. So that's where we stand on statement of faith. Let's move to consider next. Two things we'll consider is, what is credo baptism, and then what is pedo baptism? What are these two different views that exist out there on baptism? So credo baptism, first of all, synonym would be believer's baptism. So when people say believer's baptism or credo baptism, same thing. So baptism happens after conversion. After someone has become a believer, he is to be baptized. That would be credo baptism. The impetus is on the individual to be baptized. So in Acts 2, Peter gives this amazing sermon in Jerusalem, and he has them convinced that Jesus is the Christ, such that they respond, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they've just expressed faith, and then he calls them to repent of their sins. And how do they act out that repentance? What's their first act of obedience? Baptism. This pattern is then repeated. All those references of Acts are the similar kind of thing. There's an internal change that happens of belief, conversion, faith, and then be baptized. And then people are baptized. So there's an impetus on the believer to, hey, be baptized. And then there's an impetus on the church, baptize. This is in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing who? Like, look at the grammar of the sentence. Baptizing them. Who's the them? The them seems to be the disciples they just made. So the church, or the disciple, the apostles first, and then this is passed on to the church as our mission statement, our commission from Jesus. Our job is to make disciples and baptize them. That becomes an impetus on us as a church to obey. Okay, so the key thing to understanding the difference between a paedo-baptist vision and a credo-baptist vision is to understand that it's not just about baptism itself. The conversation is actually more fundamentally about the makeup of the church, of the local church. The question is, what is the definition of the new covenant community? See, Jesus inaugurates this new covenant, and with the new covenant comes a new covenant community. The question is, what defines membership in that new covenant community? Well, internally, invisibly, it's the belief in the gospel. You know, it's the language of the true church or the universal church. And then externally, visibly, it's the local church. Just like our statement said, the true church is manifested in local churches. So this means that new covenant community, local churches, are defined not by physical heredity, but by spiritual birth. We are a creedal community. Creedal, meaning same as credo, baptism, creedal. Like our belief is the definition of who we are as a people. We are the fulfillment of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, which is described this way. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. So you see that the covenant is for those who believe. It's to those who know the Lord, such that within the church, within the new covenant community, you don't have to evangelize one another because we know the Lord collectively. So this is the definition of the new covenant community according to a credo baptist, would be to say, hey, the new covenant community is a community that's built around this common belief. So that's the important element of credo baptism that is easily missed, is it's a definition of the community kind of thing. Okay, so next, let's talk about paedobaptism slash infant baptism for a minute. So this is an alternative view of baptism from the credo baptism view, and it would say that there's a covenant sign for believers and for children of believers. So paedobaptists would see a correlation between circumcision and baptism. Why? Because both are the entry rites into the people of God. So think back to the Old Testament. What was the visible boundary of who and who was not the people of God? That visible boundary was this entry right into the people of God that was circumcision. So in the Old Testament, that entry right was circumcision. And then in the New Testament, that entry right has shifted from being circumcision to now being baptism. This correlation is seen in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So Paul says, "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done by hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So paedobaptists see that correlation, and they say, we know that the old covenant sign circumcision was for obeying believers / adults, and it was for their children. So as we come into the new covenant age with Jesus bringing this new covenant, the assumption would be that the covenant sign would be for believers and for their children. And so with that in place, the paedobaptist kind of flips the burden of proof. Whereas I'd be saying to the paedobaptist, well, prove to me where in the New Testament they actually baptized babies. He would say back to me, I don't have to do that. I need you to prove to me that they didn't baptize babies. Because his assumption is going to be that there's a correlation of the makeup of the people of God in the Old and New Testaments. So that would be the heart of the debate between us. So to clarify too, and to show you what I'm arguing against and about, is that they're talking about baptizing babies and not thinking that it saves them, but bringing them into the covenant community of the church. And they baptize as a promise to raise them in the discipleship of that family and that church in prayerful hope that God will save them through the gospel in time. And if that child later professes faith, he goes through the same process of confirmation of that faith before he can take communion. So in the same way, Presbyterians end up doing first communion in a similar way to we as a Creed Baptist Church do baptism, where they have to answer the same question of, hey, at what age can a child make a credible profession of faith? And for them, then they get their first communion. For us, they baptize. As I'm interacting with the paedobaptist position today, and as we're thinking about this as a topic, understand we're talking about paedobaptism in gospel-believing churches. There are other church traditions that hold to various forms of baptismal regeneration. Which, think about that word, baptismal regeneration. Regeneration happens via baptism. Now, that is a more problematic thing. That's actually a gospel problem. If you're asserting baptismal regeneration, you're saying that work of baptism regenerates you. That's a different topic. That then becomes a gospel problem. We're talking about evangelical churches that are holding to paedobaptism, who we can link arms with on the gospel. We believe in the same gospel. So that's just so you understand. End of the day, when thinking about paedobaptism, remember that everyone has to wrestle with what level of continuity and discontinuity there are between the Old and the New Testaments. The paedobaptists see greater continuity between them than the credobaptists. A paedobaptist asserts continuity in the makeup of the Old Testament community, and the credobaptist asserts discontinuity in the makeup of the two communities. All right, that's not actually what we're here to talk about. This church is credobaptist, and will continue to be credobaptist. That's not really up for debate. The question is, how do we, as a credobaptist church, live in a world in which some people disagree with us on baptism? How do we interact with the broader Christian community when other genuine brothers and sisters in Christ believe in paedobaptism? What are we going to do with that reality? What are we going to do as a credobaptist church amongst a greater Christianity around us that has diversity of beliefs on this topic? How does baptism relate to membership? That's really what we're getting at here. How Does this issue of baptism relate to the membership of our local church? So let me answer the question, at least how does it relate in general, from a quote from this book. So this is a book called Evangelical Convictions, a Theological Exposition of the Statement of Faith in the Evangelical Free Church of America. So they're helpful here. This is a couple paragraphs on the relationship between baptism and the local church. So they say here, baptism has, from the beginning, been seen as the point of entry into the visible body of Christ. In Galatians 3:26 through 29, Paul describes those who have been baptized into Christ as sons of God and part of a new community, a community of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is baptism into the body of Christ, and so into the church. Baptism was the point at which a person was publicly recognized as a Christian. All right, see that? So it goes on. Becoming a Christian is very personal, but it's never private. For being adopted as a child of God means being a part of a family, a very visible and tangible family embodied in a local church. Baptism is the initial means by which we are recognized by that family and are welcomed into that family to enjoy its privileges and bear its responsibilities. The responsibilities of the church then towards those who come to be baptized is to affirm those who offer a credible profession of faith. So you see here, there's a parallel between the invisible conversion that happens inside of a person, and then they become a part of the universal or true church. And that parallels with the visible baptism, which harkens back to their invisible conversion, but there's a visible baptism, and then they become part of the local, visible church. See that parallel? Invisible conversion, universal church, visible baptism, local church, visible church. So, and we remember when we say part of that church, the word member in 1 Corinthians 12, and in the biblical use of this term, member means part, means body part, actually. So we're talking about the same thing here. So in baptism and in membership, the same two parties say the same two things. There's the person being baptized, and there's the incoming church member. Both of them are saying, hey, church, I'm a Christian. That's both of them are testifying to that. And then the church, in both instances, whether we're baptizing somebody or bringing somebody in as a member, we're saying, yeah, praise God, we agree. In both actions, baptizing and taking in a member, the local church affirms evidence of salvation in the individual. So these concepts are related. The question is, how should they relate together in church practice? Caveat. This is a conversation about incoming members, not current members. What we're trying to think carefully about is the process of bringing in new members. Now, one concern that naturally arises, what about current members of our church who maybe have only been paedo-baptized, but who are faithful members here now, currently? And I want to answer those concerns with grace, with saying, hey, that's not what we're talking about. That's not on the table. But I want to say that even with a stronger argument than, hey, no, of course, grandfathering in, it is grandfathering in, but it's more than that or deeper than that. And the argument for why our church is our church is that anytime we're bringing in a new member, there's a judgment call, an authority call that we as a church have to make, saying, hey, do we think he's a Christian? Yes. All right, we're making that, exercising that authority. There's a certain level, a threshold that we have to do to reach to warrant that decision. There's a higher level of warrant needed to reverse a decision that was previously made by the church, right? So if old Faith Church of yesterday said, hey, we want to bring this person into a member, it's a higher warrant to be able to say, hey, we're going to remove the membership from that person. So that's my argument for why our church is our church. This is not a conversation about our current members. It's a conversation about what's the best way to practice membership and baptism for people coming in. Okay. How do Creative Baptist churches handle baptism and membership? We're not the first ones to think about this. This is something that Creative Baptist churches have been thinking about since they started. So there's basically three positions that I could outline: wide open, open, and closed. Open and closed are the two terms that are used generally in this debate, and those are kind of well-trodden paths of the arguments around those two terms. So that's why I'm using those two terms. Wide open is less well-developed of a position, so I had to. So I'm making up that term, wide open membership, but the open and the closed are not my terms. So you can sort of see a spectrum. We'll be going in order here. So wide open membership, what it is. So church membership and baptism are unrelated. Be a member, get baptized, no particular order necessary. So the argument for this position would be, we want to welcome people into the church if they are a Christian. That's what we are after, Christians. Baptism doesn't save you. And so there must therefore be believers who have not been baptized. Since baptism doesn't save, there'd be believers who have not been baptized. What we look for in membership is a confession with the mouth, just like Romans 10:9 says. So we should invite those believers into membership in the church and let the Spirit convict them that they need to get baptized in due process, in due time. So that'd be the argument for. The argument against would say, being a believer in Jesus means not only having him as your Savior, but also having him as your Lord. It means obeying Jesus. That means not living in unrepentant sin. If somebody has not been baptized and refuses to be baptized, how can we say with confidence that they are a Christian? If they won't do the external act marking their internal conversion, why would we offer them the assurance of being counted a member of the body of Christ at Faith Church? The unbaptized may really be a Christian, in which case the loving way to shepherd them would be to say, hey, let's open the Bible together and look at the importance of baptism and baptize you and then join the church. So the elders, we've talked a lot about this. One of the things that we'd want to say is we're not wide open membership. We haven't been for a long time, but as we've talked about this with people, sometimes people have been surprised for us to say this. So I want to kind of clarify. In our membership process, you know, we've got going to a class and an elder interview. That's the process. In that elder interview, it's just a sit-down conversation with the elder, with one elder to be able to get to know that member and get to know that person's testimony, their story. And what that is doing is it's pulling out, okay, what's your history in other churches? When did you come to know the Lord? Have you been baptized? What are the ways the Lord has grown you? What we're doing there is that elder is being deputized to exercise discernment. Discernment to be able to say, hey, is this a fellow believer? That's the question. The question is, hey, is this somebody who we can stand up and introduce to the wider elder board and say, hey, guys, I have this interview. Here's the questions I asked. Here's how they responded. And then we as elders could then, as a recommendation to the congregation, say, hey, we're happy to recommend this person to membership of the church because we think they're a Christian. That's the process. And it's a very important process because we as a church need to have confidence that we're bringing in new members who are indeed believers, right? That's very important. So if the person hasn't been baptized within that conversation, then we would say, okay, and we would say, well, let's get you baptized. So open up the word, show you the importance of baptism, and we'll baptize you and you join at the same time. And that has happened. To my memory, the opposite has not happened. There's not been anybody who wants to join our church, but then when we say, oh, you need to be baptized, say, no, I don't want to be baptized, but I still want to join the church. If that were the case, though, if somebody was saying, I want to join the church, I don't believe myself to have been baptized. I don't think I have, but I don't want to be baptized. Well, then what? Then what do we do? How do we shepherd that situation? Well, we would gently, patiently, diligently shepherd them with the Bible towards gospel-fueled obedience to be baptized. So it's interesting here because baptism is a binary command. there's plenty of commands in Scripture that aren't binary. They're more gradient. It'd be like, you know, I could be kinder. I can be more or less humble. But you can't be more or less baptized. You either are or you aren't, right? It's more of a binary thing. You're either willing to obey Jesus in doing that or not. So in order to have a reality to our desire to have a believing church membership, we need to have an obedient church membership, a detectable, fruit-bearing church membership, and not obviously disobedient on a binary obedience issue church membership. So our statement of faith is very clear. Local church membership is for believers whose membership should be composed only of believers. This is wise, and there's two dangers if we get this wrong. I want you guys to hear this because this is sort of why this all matters. This might sound boring and pedantic to you, but this is why this really matters. If we get membership wrong, there's two really significant dangers. One, we might be giving somebody who's on their way to hell false assurance that they're on their way to heaven. And that is tragic. That is pastoral malpractice. If somebody is living in a way that says you're not giving any evidence of being a real Christian, and then if we put our stamp of approval as a church on that person and say, hey, you look and smell and taste like a Christian, that is not us exercising our authority, our responsibility well. And that's not serving that person well. Serving that person far better would be to have the uncomfortable conversation of saying, hey, friend, like, I don't see it. Like, let's talk about the gospel in your life more because I don't see the evidence of salvation that I want to see in your life. So if we get this wrong, the danger for the individual is significant. There's also a corporate danger, right? So our job as members is to protect the gospel. If we as members don't even know the gospel, how long will our church remain a true church? A church that has members who are unbelievers is a church that is in danger of losing the gospel. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about a little leaven leavening the whole dough. So that's why this stuff is important. So that's why we got to bear with the precision of these differences. Okay, so I've taught clearly against wide open membership because I can say that from the elders. The following two positions, open membership and closed membership, I will be more diplomatic. So, open membership, what it is. Baptism of some sort is required for membership. Generally, open membership advocates would limit this to a baptism done by a true church where the gospel is present. This means an infant baptism in an evangelical church like a conservative, Presbyterian, or Lutheran church. So baptism is required for membership, but we can allow for differences in beliefs about the proper timing or mode of baptism. So timing or mode of baptism. Timing is before or after conversion. That's the debate, right? Mode, sprinkled or dunked. So I'm keying in on timing because that's really the heart of the debate. Paedobaptists believe that timing of baptism can be before conversion. Credobaptists believe it must be after conversion. Okay, so open membership. Arguments for. Paedobaptism has a strong history in the church. Obviously, many godly Christians have believed and practiced this way. We love them as our brothers and sisters. Why wouldn't we welcome them as members in our church? We should never be so exclusive as a church that the likes of Kevin DeYoung or R.C. Sproul or John Calvin couldn't join our church, or name your other favorite Presbyterian brother or sister. Membership, another argument, membership is about seeing evidence of conversion and affirming that evidence. So even if somebody is wrong on baptism, they can still display an abundance of spiritual fruit, leaving us in solid agreement of their conversion. So they're not, and here's the thing, it's not like they're trying to sin in trusting in their infant baptism. They're trying to obey. Their conscience is trying to obey what they see to be true in Scripture. So it's not a lack of spiritual fruit in their lives. So that'd be another argument. Third, an argument would be credobaptists can view paedobaptism as real baptisms. So in order to get to this argument, you kind of got to think, okay, there's three aspects of a baptism. There's an objective aspect, a communal aspect, and a subjective aspect. And the same objective aspect of the objective gospel is present in both kinds of baptism. So in a paedobaptism in an evangelical church, it's a picture of the gospel, same as a credo Baptist church. So the objective aspect is there. The communal aspect, the church is doing it and welcoming that person into that community. That's true in both instances, right? A little different in the paedobaptist community. The way in which they're a member of that community is different, but still it's there. And then the third aspect of the subjective aspect, that's the part of the person has that subjective belief, transformation of the gospel lives within them. That aspect is not there at the moment of the baptism for a paedobaptized, an infant being baptized. But if that person gains faith later, truly believes later, then it's like it retroactively legitimizes that baptism. So retroactively, that baptism becomes valid via the later belief. It's just the timing was wrong. So that is the argument for why credo Baptists can view a paedobaptism as a real baptism. Okay. The arguments against. So that's one argument. Those are three arguments for. Here's an argument against. So we as a credo Baptist church, we are a credo Baptist church because we don't see paedobaptism in Scripture. We can't get there. So at the end of the day, there are two views on baptism, and they are at odds. We have to obey our convictions individually and together as a church. Hey, but good news, they are paedobaptist churches where Kevin DeYoung can go obey his conviction. And I can cheerfully send him that direction. And it's probably actually going to be better for him to be somewhere where he's not disobeying his elders, to be somewhere where he's working in line with the teaching of the church. And it's probably better for us as a church, for us to say, hey, when we are teaching Scripture, we are obeying Scripture. And there's not some second class of people who are, I don't know, conscientious objectors on one big area of obedience. So open membership tries to find a compromise, but it ends up leaving both sides unsatisfied. It doesn't solve the problem. Some Christians believe paedobaptism and some believe credo baptism. Okay, so that's an argument against open membership. Let's look at closed membership now. So closed membership, what it is. Baptism, as we understand Scripture to teach it, is required for membership. Credo baptism is required for membership. Or another way to put it, baptism is required for membership, and that baptism must be valid. So this doesn't have to get... This doesn't have to get weird. Sometimes when you hear that, people are like, they think it gets weird, like you have to be baptized in that church or in that denomination or something. No, it's generally just a true church baptizing a true Christian. That's what is after with the baptism must be valid. Closed membership means membership into a credo Baptist church should be closed to those who have not been truly baptized. So the title gives it a negative. It says it in the negative. The positive way to say it would be membership is for those whose baptism confirmed evidence of salvation. That'd be the positive way to put it. So the arguments for, one, there's kind of a logical argument of if baptism is required for membership and if the proper subject of baptism is somebody who's already been converted, then it just logically follows that we'd be consistently credo Baptist. There's an argument from Acts. So I referred earlier to Acts 2. Peter's first great evangelistic sermon ends with this call to repent and be baptized. And then what happens? So those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Added to who? Well, added to the total number of disciples there in Jerusalem, but also added to that church. It's this new massive church that proceeds to all meet together in Jerusalem. Acts 5:12, they were all together in Solomon's colonnade. Acts 6:2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples. In other words, the process laid out in Acts of conversion and then baptism created churches. Conversion, baptism into local churches that formed around that confession of the gospel and that baptism. So that's an argument from Acts. Another argument would be from 1 Corinthians 12. Baptism is the initiatory rite into the visible people of God. Baptism is the Bible's defined entryway into local church membership. It's not just that baptism is required for membership, it's that baptism confers membership. Church member is the term for local church visible people of God. And so this seems to be the understanding Paul is working from in 1 Corinthians 12. In this passage, Paul describes the local church as members of the body of Christ. Baptism seems to be the initiation into the visible people of God. Here's what it says in verse 13. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink. That's an argument from 1 Corinthians 12. It seems like baptism is seen as the entryway into the local body of Christ. Arguments against closed membership. Number one, it's not offering membership to people we think are genuinely converted. We want to see the sign, baptism, signifying true belief. But if we have true belief, if we know that the signified is there, even if the sign is messed up, shouldn't that be sufficient? In other words, it's like we're not actually, well, we want baptism. So, okay, this is, I remember where I'm at. I'm arguing against closed membership, right? So arguing against closed membership. All right, we want to see believers be in the church. And yes, you're wanting to see baptism as the sign of being a believer. But if the sign is messed up, but we still have evidence of being a true believer, then let's just take that evidence and accept that as sufficient. So that'd be one argument against closed membership. Another argument against closed membership would be just to say, listen, it's really strict. It's really narrow. Why not make this an agree to disagree on issue? We can still commit to only teaching and encouraging credo baptism while not requiring agreement on it for all members. We've got bigger fish to fry than arguing over this finer points of baptism. So that'd be an argument against. Another would be, let's try to take a more humble approach. We just might be wrong. Yeah, we teach credo baptism, but there's a lot of churches that don't. There's a lot of church history that doesn't. So with humility, we can sort of say, we're not sure. If we're really saying that pedo baptism is not a real baptism, we're saying that most Christians in church history were not truly baptized. Are we really willing to say that? Okay. All right, I've done my best to be charitable and accurate to these positions, describing open and closed membership. Now we'll get to elder position paper. So this is, as we've been working on this issue, we've tried to articulate our collective belief as a board. And so we've written this statement, and you'll see it's very technical. And I don't know, don't let the technicalness of it throw you. Hopefully with the teaching that I've provided so far, you understand that we're trying to speak with precision just so that we can even understand for ourselves. Where do we stand on this? Because it can get pretty complicated. So going for precision here, here's the elders' position where we stand. So number one, it is the position of the elders that A, baptism be required for membership into the church. This is a simple act of obedience after salvation. B, believers' baptism, credo baptism, and not infant baptism, pedo baptism, is the only true form of baptism. C, meaningful membership in the local body is an important aspect of living out our calling from Christ. Two, we take into account that Faith Church has been an EFCA church from its inception. B, the elders' position 1B, see above, is not the position of the EFCA. 1B says believers' baptism, credo baptism, not infant baptism, is the only true form of baptism. Okay, so that's not the position of the EFCA. Back to 2C. Faith Church has never practiced pedo baptism and has always practiced credo baptism, which has the effect of requiring credo in practice, yet not formally. D, believers who hold to an infant baptism view would not be able to fully live out their conviction at Faith Church, since their children would never be baptized in the church and would therefore not feel well aligned with the church. Three, therefore, in order to operate within our convictions, but also honor the long-standing history of Faith Church, We live out our convictions in the following ways. A, we preach and teach believers' baptism. B, we exhort believers to be baptized post-conversion prior to membership. C, we recognize that there may be cases that do not fit neatly into how we want to approach baptism and membership, but we want to approach these with discernment and wisdom on a case-by-case basis and not get muddled down in the present moment with what-if scenarios. Indeed, in practice, we are essentially operating in a way that honors position 1B. 1B, remember, believers' baptism is the only valid baptism. We want to honor that belief, but also recognize that 3C, case-by-case basis, is a small possibility that we want, that we're not willing to divide the church over. We recognize that this may evolve over time, whether it is by us or a different elected elder board. At this time, this is our collective conviction. All right, if I've done my job in teaching through this, you can understand, reading through it slowly, what these what this document means and what the factors are at play, the theology behind it. So where we stand today, we are basically uncomfortably straddling open and closed membership. We're uncomfortably straddling these two positions, and we're admitting that. We aren't open membership because we just don't think a paedobaptism is a valid baptism. We aren't closed membership because we're saying we will take these things on a case-by-case basis. So that's where we stand. Next question. Well, what about the IFCA? What does this relate to everything? So, two statements. We want to stay in the IFCA. They want to stay partnered with us. Number two, we want to pursue the best path regarding new members. Question, when we say the IFCA position, what exactly does that mean? So this book, Evangelical Convictions, it was written and published by the denomination, by the IFCA. It was commissioned to be written as a tool within the ordination process. So a local group of IFCA pastors get together to offer credentialing or ordination to an individual ministry worker or pastor who wants to pursue this. And they have to write a big paper around the statement of faith. And so this book was written as a tool to help those credentialing committees. The book advocates for the open membership position as described above. Open membership was a unique distinctive in the early roots of the IFCA coming out of the Scandinavian state churches. So as in that setting, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, as people became genuine Christians out of a dead paedobaptist background, the free church gathered around their identity as believers. So as Godwin described, the level of commitment that the IFCA has to open membership prompted him to ask the question, oh, am I a good fit within the IFCA? And Godwin believes the closed membership position is the most biblical. So this was the issue that, as he described, loosened his roots to open him up to a new ministry call. So then what about us as a church? We have been and we are in ongoing conversations with many different people in the IFCA. And I don't want to speak for the IFCA. I'll let them speak for themselves. But from our conversations, listen, I'm confident that there's a good path forward for future partnership between us and them. They desire to partner with us, and we desire to partner with them. And so we're hoping to be able to bring our district superintendent down in the coming months to be able to address us as a church and help us with these questions. In other words, we want to stay in the IFCA. We want to pursue the best practice of incoming members, and I'm confident that these things will work together well, regardless of where we ultimately end up with these questions of baptism and membership. Conclusion. For now, we have to hold these things in tension. We want to be unified as a church. We want Faith Church to be a church where all of us come together at the foot of the cross in deference and love. And secondly, we want to figure out as a church what is the wisest, most biblical practice concerning baptism and membership. We've got to hold those two things together at once. So church, with enough patience and love and discernment, these things can hold together. So this is a call to patience, love, and discernment for myself, for the elders, and for each one of you. So we're committing to you to love you and to live under the authority of the Bible. I'm inviting you to do the same, to love one another and to live under the Bible. Because we are a church of believing members, because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, I trust that it is indeed possible for us to have true, truth-oriented unity, that we really can meet at the foot of the cross of our Savior and put other people's interests above our own. We really do have Jesus in common. And so we really can pursue both unity and truth at the same time. So here's where we close. We close with me saying, hey, church, I'm confident that our future is both more loving of one another and more biblical. We can be a church that is increasingly loving one another in all of the wonderful ways that the Lord has provided for us, and a church that is increasingly more submissive to God's word for how we act and operate as a church. So the call is, let's open our Bibles together, let's think through these things charitably and lovingly, and let's continue to do church together. Let's continue to see Faith Church into the next stage, whatever that's going to be.